Well, if you're just joining us for the first time, or if you need a reminder, we are in a series called Fan or Follower. Today we're going to be looking at a couple of different sections of Luke, Luke chapter 7 and Luke chapter 14, so maybe you want to stick your finger in those. The Fan or Follower series is based on this book by Kyle Eidelman called Not a Fan. I did notice that it is in our library, and so if you would like to read that, you can check it out from the library. It's also available on Kindle for $1.99, so it's a really great buy for a really powerful book. But what we've been dealing with is, are you more than just an enthusiastic admirer of Jesus? Have you decided to let go of the all-about-me way of living and instead chosen to live your life as if it truly belonged to Christ? How has Jesus interfered with your life? Today we're going to focus on our knowledge. More specifically, on whether we know about God or if we truly know Him, if we truly have a relationship with Him, which, as we know, is available through the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross and Him conquering death once and for all, opens the door for us to have a one-on-one personal relationship with God. In Matthew 15, Jesus says this of the Pharisees: "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Is that something that can be said of us? Sadly, I think there are people who call themselves followers of Christ, but who offer Him nothing more than words and weekend visits. James, the brother of Jesus, writes with great conviction that our faith, minus our works, is dead. Our relationship with Christ starts at the soul level, and it's a connection that we have with Him internally, but it's reflected by the way we live our lives. It's exemplified in how we interact with the world around us. Fans offer lip service while followers offer life service. And in Luke chapter 7, the dichotomy of these ways of living is exemplified when Jesus is invited to the house of Simon, a Pharisee. Simon probably heard Jesus teach that day or sometime earlier and asked Him to come over for dinner. To have a rabbi over for dinner was a religious merit of sorts, kind of like a stamp in your spiritual portfolio. We had the rabbi over for dinner. Jesus should have been the guest of honor, but He soon realizes that Simon wasn't trying to do this out of love or respect or to honor Jesus, but it was merely a duty as a good Pharisee, something that he felt like was part of who he was, a responsibility. See, if you came to my house today, we'd probably invite you in, offer you a place to sit and a cup of coffee. And then we would do our best to make sure that you felt welcome and cared for. And in Jesus' day, this meant greeting your guest with a kiss, either on the cheek or on the hand, depending on their social rank, and then having your guest's feet washed, either by the servant or, to show great respect, you might do it yourself. And if your guest was especially distinguished, you might anoint their head with oil, a sign of hospitality and appreciation for the person that's visiting. In this case, Simon neglected to do all of these things. Don't miss the point here. It wasn't about giving Jesus special treatment. That's not what it was about, although He does deserve it. It wasn't even about treating Him the same as the other guests. It was about showing Him that He was there for more than just a duty. Jesus became a second-class citizen even as a dinner guest. Simon was raised from birth to be one of the religious elite. If there was such a thing as the Pharisee draft, Simon would have been a first-round draft pick. The first 12 books of the Bible memorized by age 12. The rest of the Bible in the Old Testament, that's all that was there at his time, memorized by age 15. Anybody have the Old Testament memorized when they were 15? Anybody have it memorized now? He knew of over 300 prophecies of the coming Messiah, and yet as he sat at Simon's table, he's treated like an unwelcome nuisance of a guest. Simon knew all about Jesus. He'd read the prophecies. He knew of the coming Messiah. But he didn't know Jesus, who sat at his table and dined with him. And I wonder if we do this. Has anybody ever watched a TV show from the pilot episode to the season finale? I thought of a few that maybe ran from beginning to end. MASH, The Brady Bunch, Lost, The Office. We watch the characters in these shows develop, don't we? We get to know them from the very first episode, and then we kind of live with them all throughout until the season finale. We know their problems. We know their favorite things, their catchphrases, their mannerisms. We tend to get attached to these characters because we know everything about them. When they cry, we cry. When they're happy, we're happy. When they're treated unjustly, we get angry for them. It feels like intimacy, but it's not. It's just knowledge. They don't know us. We don't really know them. All we have to base our feelings on is knowledge about them, which releases us from any real responsibility, any real commitment, any real relationship. In his book, Kyle Idleman writes that knowledge can be a false indicator of intimacy. Where there is intimacy, there should be a growing knowledge. But too often, there is knowledge without growing intimacy. God doesn't want us to just know about him. He doesn't want us to just watch the TV show that is his story. He wants to have an intimate relationship with you and I. So as we revisit the scene at Simon's house, we come back to find that a woman has found her way to the dinner party. And I'm going to read just a short section from Kyle's book because I really like the way he writes about this section. He writes, "Things start to get awkward when this woman comes uninvited to the table where they're eating. To better comprehend the tension of this moment, understand that this wasn't just any woman. Verse 37 tells us that she was a sinner. More specifically, she was a known prostitute in the village. Apparently, she had heard Jesus' teaching, maybe earlier in the day, and something happened in her heart." And then just a little farther down the page, he writes, "Picture the scene. Jesus is reclining at the table. Instead of using chairs, they would lean on an elbow that was propped up by a cushion. Their feet would be away from the table. This woman approaches and stands at the filthy feet of Jesus." Remember, Simon had neglected to wash his feet. "The table grows silent. Everybody is watching. Everybody knows who she is. What is she doing? She looks around at the guests. She feels from some that familiar glare of condemnation. Others keep their eyes down, embarrassed by her and the awkwardness of the moment. But when she looks at Jesus, he seems to know what has happened in her heart, and he gives her a warm smile. He seems delighted that she has come, and he looks at her with eyes of a loving father watching his beautiful daughter as she enters the room. She's never had a man look at her that way before. She is so undone by this that tears come. Just a few at first, and then more. She falls to the ground and begins to kiss his feet. Soon the tears are just pouring down her face. They begin to drip onto the dirty feet of Jesus. As she looks at the muddy streaks, she suddenly realizes that his feet haven't been washed. She can't ask for a towel, so she lets down her hair. In those days, women always wore their hair up in public. For a woman to wear her hair down in front of a man that was not her husband was considered to be such an intimate expression that it was literally grounds for divorce. She lets her hair down in front of Jesus, and there was likely an audible gasp. She begins washing the feet of Jesus with her tears and drying them with her hair. Then Luke said she had an alabaster jar of ointment. Most likely this refers to a flask that was often worn around the neck as a kind of perfume for women. As you might guess, because of her profession, this flask was quite important. She had used it a drop at a time, many times, for many men. But now she empties it. She just empties the whole thing out. She will not need it anymore. She pours this flask, her life, on his feet, and she kisses them over and over. At the end of the story, Jesus says this to Simon. "Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume." So in the end, this religious leader, this first round Pharisee draft pick, Simon, with all of his knowledge, is just a fan. And the prostitute who showed her intimate love for Jesus was the true follower. She decided that rather than trying to make a place for Jesus at the table, like Simon did, that she would make him her one and only. To her, there is nothing else, nothing better, nothing worth pursuing. It's possible that that jar of perfume was her only possession of value, and she dumped the entire thing out. This is the kind of relationship Jesus wants to have with us. And if we jump over to Luke 14, Jesus lays it out rather plainly. By this point in Jesus' life, he had gathered quite a following, and it was time to see who was there for a show and who was there to be a follower. Luke writes this: "Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" How's that for a mission statement? Welcome to Bangor Liberty Friends Church, where we hate our families and ourselves. It's not really seeker-sensitive. But Jesus wasn't really seeker-sensitive. He didn't pull any punches. If we want to follow him, then our love for him needs to be so great that we compare it to our other relationships with our spouses, with our parents, with our children, even with our own concern for life itself. It needs to look like hate. The prostitute at Simon's house understood this. If she cared more about what people thought than about Jesus, then there's no way she stops at that table. Her love for him made her desire for self-comfort seem like hate. It's not really about hating these people, and it's not really about hating ourselves. And in the New Living Translation of this passage, it gives a little more insight to exactly what Jesus means. It says, "If you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison." So our love for Jesus needs to be so great that even our love for our parents, even our love for our spouses, pales in comparison to how much we love Jesus. Kyle writes, "Jesus isn't saying, 'I want to be first place in your life.' He's saying, 'I don't even want there to be a second place.' When we compare our relationships with him to anyone else, there should be no competition. Fans will try to make Jesus one of many. Some fans will even make Jesus the first of many. But when Jesus defines the relationship he wants, he makes it clear that he wants to be your one and only." Now, there's some questions that can help us determine where we fall on this scale of fan or follower. But to save some time, I'll just tell you that those questions are listed in the Bell article that I wrote for this month. So I would just encourage you sometime this week to pray through them, to read through them, to meditate on those questions, to hold them under the light that is Psalm 123, where David writes, "Look deep into my heart, God, and find out everything I'm thinking. Don't let me allow evil ways, but lead me into the way that time has proven true." Take some time to sort through those questions. Jesus makes it really clear that following him isn't something we should decide to do on a whim. He really wants you to take some time to see if you're ready. to see if you're committed, to see if you understand exactly what it is you're signing up for. Eternal, abundant life is the promise. It is the promise. But so is trouble and cross-bearing and pain and humble submission. Jesus never sold only the easy parts of the gospel, and we shouldn't try to buy just the easy parts from someone else. It's not an easy life we're getting when we put our faith in Jesus. It's hope, it's joy, it's peace, grace, and mercy. Not instead of trouble, but in spite of trouble. He gives us the strength to endure through the struggle. So I'm not telling you that if you put your faith in Jesus that every day is going to be rainbows. There will be trouble. He promises trouble. But he also promises a peace that surpasses understanding. He promises a hope beyond this life. Joy. Not temporary happiness, eternal joy. When we walk through valleys in life, when we face the dark times, Jesus wants to make sure that those who want to follow him understand this. And in Luke 14:28, he says, "Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.'" If you started your relationship with Jesus after hearing an easy gospel message, some of these things might be news to you. The health and wealth, easy living, fire insurance that many American churches are selling are not the terms Jesus laid out. And as we discussed last week, when we try to start a relationship with Jesus on any other terms but his, he refuses the deal. To close, I want to read the words from a man named John Oros, a church leader in Romania during the communist era, who required people to take a 3-month class before making a decision to follow Jesus. He told them, "Christianity is not easy. It's not cheap. You can be demoted. You can lose your job. You can lose your friends. You can lose your neighbors. You can lose your kids. You can even lose your life." And unlike the quasi-Christian fans that a watered-down, easy gospel creates, where people reconsider their walk with God when they lose a loved one, or get sick, or lose a job, John wanted people to get to a place where following Jesus was so important to them that if they lost everything, it would still be worth it. To get to a place where they love Jesus so much that if they lost everything else, it was still worth it. Just like that prostitute who poured out everything she had. She had nothing left, but she found everything she needed. Are you there? Are you there? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love, for your desire to have a relationship with us. Lord, I don't know that there's a harder country to live in to understand the fullness of the kind of relationship you want. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who hasn't took the time to count the cost, hasn't taken the time to truly read your word, hear your message, and see that what you're selling isn't an easy life, but it's an eternal life. filled with hope, filled with joy, filled with peace, even when there shouldn't be peace. Lord, I thank you for your Son who made this relationship possible. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who desires to enter into those terms with you, that they wouldn't wait, that they would do so today, and that they would begin the transformation process that you promise to become the people that you created them to be, and to experience that hope and that peace and that grace and that mercy and that love that makes everything else in this world pale in comparison. We thank you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I would just like to offer, if anybody would like to discuss that further or feels led to enter into that relationship, that I would make myself available to visit with you after the service. Just come and find me.